The Neglected Kerygma of Christ. This is a series of lecture essays on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ. And this is lecture 7. And notice, that, please, that I am not giving subtitles for these lectures. That is because there is no subtitle for each of these lectures. This is all about the universal salvation in Christ that is revealed in the Word of God, and what I'm doing in these essays is showing us all the reasons why we need to be qualified to prepare ourselves appropriately when people come to us and go, "This is rubbish! Don't you know that Vine's exegetical dictionary says blah blah?" No. We need to turn around and say, "Get real. The fact is, this is where we're heading in our theology, and this is where all you people are going to one day come to an understanding concern." According to recent analyses, there exists a number of Christians today who, in one form or another, are leading hapless lives without purpose and direction. Now, this was a study that was done basically of American Christians. But if it's happening in America, it's happening in Australia, Britain, you name it. They live hapless lives without purpose and direction, existing each day accidentally, and discovering that, try as they may, old habits of sameness cannot be eradicated and overcome. They believe life is futile, without meaning. Many of these folk are the way they are due to the religious theology of life they have adopted or have had reinforced by family, friends, and associates of similar persuasions. It's pretty sad. It's pretty sad when you think about it. The most dynamic people on earth, well, they should be, are not. They're anything but. You know, Glenys and I are sometimes asked why it is, after 40 years of this particular ministry, we can still enthuse or seek to enthuse others and each other with a sense of real confidence, purpose, and drive.
Because the Word of God to Lord.
Well, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. You just took my next sentence. But my answer, which has just been articulated by Laurel Moon, my answer has always been, and it will remain, because of the authentic, life-empowering and spiritually elevating and enriching gospel of Yeshua the Messiah. Which is what Laurel said, but in brief. So knowing, not just believing that God is love, you know, not just believing it, but knowing God is love goes a very long way to creating in our psyche a confident recognition of personal power. Hear me carefully here. Creating a confident recognition of personal power, enabling us to draw upon a superpower that can keep us all growing stronger into God's high expectations of his children. People are realizing, I'm getting this feedback through the internet, through the associates and so on, people are realizing that our IMCF ministry possesses a unique message of hope and love, driving us with creative ability to reach out to others, to reach out to God, and indeed to daily reach out with inspiration for the vision and the goal of a new us and a new you. That's what we're doing. That's what we're achieving. That's what each of us individually in our daily lives are actually exuding. And this is why people sooner or later say, "What is it about James? What is it about Alicia? What is it about Glenys? What is it about Sharon? What is it about Bronnie?" It's our students are living witnesses of a living faith. Because by contrast, the others are leading hapless lives without purpose and direction, living their lives accidentally, That's not us. We don't live accidental lives. We have lives of purpose. And we try to enthuse that into our children and into our friends. Our friends usually are enthused and our children aren't. But that's because they're too busy trying to find perfection. You're a Christian, you don't act like one. Well, why do you mention my commands, you commandment breakers? says God. You know, how dare you even mention my commands? Don't point the finger at people who are failing because we promote Christian thought.
But
kids do.
What's that? Indication of logs and splinters?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. You know, Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Yes. The power, the dunamis. The dunamis. It is the dynamic dunamis of God.
Yes.
The spiritual dynamite, the energetic drive, purpose, power of God's Spirit. Working, but only if... Only if we have the true self-authenticating gospel of Christ.
Yeah.
Okay? Because there are false, lying gospels being promulgated. They've been in the hands of the Dark Lord's emissaries for 2,000 long years. The belief contents of the false gospel can be correlated to be identical with the pagan belief systems of the ancient world.
Yes.
I got that on. You know, but these gospels, these false gospels, are based not on salvation. Now think about this. I don't care whether it's Anglican, Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Uniting, Old Methodist, whatever. They are gospels that are not based on salvation, but on the lack of it.
Mm-hmm.
Think of the outcome.
Yeah.
Think of the outcome. It's all about lack. It's all about losing. Mm-hmm. It's all about burning up. It's all about torment. It's all about fear. Sad, but true. Sad, but true.
Paul talked about running the race to get the prize. You don't run the race to get away from the fire that's licking at your heels.
That's
you
right.
Run the race to get the prize at the end.
To enter God.
Yeah,
not to be afraid of him and run
away
from him.
Something.
That's
yeah.
right. Yeah, that's right. Totally. Look, the church early threw the Jewish baby out with the Jewish bathwater. How many times have I uttered that over the 40 years that I've been in ministry? Priests turning their backs on the Jewish thought form that brought into existence through the Ruach HaKodesh, of course, not just through the Jewish mind, but through the Ruach HaKodesh, the present sacred Hebrew and Greek scriptures. Way back in the early period, in the first few hundred years, the church necessarily rejected the plan, the purpose, the design, the agenda of our creative God. They dismantled the cosmic intention of God the Father and even unceremoniously replaced the image of the Messiah with that of the pagan Zeus. That was done very early, 4th, 5th century. They jettisoned the biblical teaching about first fruits. Because they rejected the festivals of Israel, they also rejected the idea of first fruits. And if they did teach about first fruits, they don't have any idea of what that means.
I've heard what that means. Limited down to Christ only.
Yeah, down to Christ. Yes, absolutely. Anglican priests teach that. And in doing that, by getting rid of the first fruits doctrine, they accomplished the creation of a delusion that only today can anyone have salvation. Only today. Today is the only day of salvation, it says. Well, it doesn't say that. And I might add, one has to claim it. One has to claim it for themselves, otherwise they will be eternally lost. It's all unmitigated rubbish. Unmitigated rubbish. It's a destructive gospel, if ever I've heard
it. It makes you hate on others because they can't live up to that expectation of reaching out and grabbing hold of it. They're obviously of the devil, doomed, and have nothing more to do with this person.
Well, one of our associate students wrote on the internet back to me saying, OK, I'm now converted, what now?
It's a dividing gospel.
Well, it is a dividing... Well, yes, it is. It is a dividing gospel. Mm. But there's no worthwhile good news associated with the Christian message of salvation. There's no good news except if you've accepted Christ. Oh, that's good news. But what now? As he said, what now? Ask your priest. Ask your elder. Ask your minister. What now? God wants us all to experience an exciting life with a wonderful ending to our story. Now, it's my opinion, but I think it's verified in the Word of God. With human pride behind us, genuine love surrounding us, and a rich, fulfilling hope ahead of us. That's how I perceive it. Don't know about anybody else listening to this or hearing this, but we can all have this and more if we possess the right gospel. You can't get salvation by Les Gosling any more than you could get salvation from Billy Graham. He's dead. One day I'll be dead too. Horrible thought, but you know, the salvation is in the gospel. The gospel is all about the person of Yeshua the Messiah. Only in him is there salvation.
Yes. Yeah.
So what's so gracious about the gospel? What's so gracious about it? We've had 6 lectures so far. We've travelled through in our pursuit to acknowledge the gracious great news, foundations of the authentic gospel of Christ. And I want to briefly recap our past 6 lectures before I share what the greatest authority on the Greek language, now hear me, the greatest authority on the Greek language has to share with any and all who believe erroneously that the English terms everlasting, forever, and eternal are actually specified by the Greek words aion and aionios. After all is said and done, there appears to be a certain measure of erroneous collective groupthink when it comes to this aberration, and it is an aberration in understanding the ancient Greek language. Those who vehemently oppose any concept of universal salvation in Christ, or even otherwise, are dogmatic in their assertions that there is no time limit pertaining to aeon, aeonius, and aeonian. Aeon is the noun, aeonius and aeonian are adjectives. There exist, and I do admit this, Greek English lexicons and specific expository dictionaries that promote the view that these Greek words specify a sense of eternity and therefore justify the notion of endless fiery torment and misery for the unsaved. Mm-hmm. There are. Absolutely there are. Since Syriza 1972, round about that period of time, I have had to battle with, contend against, disengage from those who would ascertain that God has purposed to destroy, either by total eradication or by maliciously tormenting in endless despair and wretchedness, his opposition, inverted commas, for all eternity, with the unending fires of Gehenna, and the equally disturbing act of being cruelly devoured, again for all eternity, by immortal worms. All right? I've had to contend with these people. And they come out of the woodwork all over the place. They really do. So, like so many maggots wanting a feast themselves.
So many worms. So many worms.
Yeah. Look, I find it immensely difficult. Just stop and think for a minute. Immortal worms. I mean, the idea is ludicrous. I find it immensely difficult to grasp how immortal worms, or any other worms for that matter, could feast upon an immortal spirit or soul without diminishing it in some way, even over a period of time, in inverted commas. How can this be the case? If you're going to be eternally eaten by maggots and worms,
well, it's not.
What happens? Do they start eating you and it heals over and they start again in another place? I don't get it.
It's a fantasy.
Of course it's a fantasy. It's a horror story. But see what Satan's done? He's created this delusion with people so that God's grace and love and understanding is torn down. God's torn down. His reputation is in tatters because of this teaching.
Yeah, the worms will never be satisfied.
They won't. And this is for all eternity. Look, whatever the case.
A satisfied saviour, but unsatisfied worms.
The unsatisfied worm. I'll use that. I need to write that down. Whatever the case, they perceive God's opposition as consisting of those sort of individuals who are not at all interested in choosing Christ and serving God by keeping his commandments. Okay, that's the enemy. It's not just Christians who believe such nonsense, but Noahides, and would be if they could be Jews, claiming a belief in Yeshua, as they wear proudly Sinai's mantle, right, and adopting the appellation Messianic, all right? Rev had them here. It is my view, and I'm happy, a view that is shared by an astonishingly growing number of Christian adherents who relate and communicate a common grasp of the biblical revelation in this matter of the salvific will of God's Israel's God, Jehovah, that Christ's commission from his Father God was entirely to save the world. Now, it's good news when someone corresponds and says, yeah, I believe this, and my church believes this. Whoa, this is great. And this is happening more and more and more. Christ's commission was entirely to save the world, to rescue humanity, to deliver all human beings from the dark Lord and the curse of death through personal sin and transgression. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
Yes.
There it is.
The most unquoted scripture of all.
Well, that's right.
Because they only do the first part.
Verse 16. Yes. Verse 16.
You know, should never separate those two.
No.
No, they should never.
I never read them singularly.
No. But we'll come to that in a little minute too. We'll come to that. And the same priestly apostle John wrote again in 1 John 4:14, 1 John 4:14, God sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Well, there it is again. Where two or three witnesses come into association, that's what God looks at. Well, there's two of them. There's two written by the same author. Two witnesses. And here we find a prominent appraisal of Christ's commission. And our Lord Yeshua was sent here to planet Earth by God the Father in order to save humankind. That's the gospel. Or part thereof. And this is just how important the Spirit of God makes the issue of Christ's salvation and saving grace. But the plain word of God in respect of God's salvation and therefore God's salvific will, let's not overlook that, God's salvific will is largely ignored by most Christians. In effect, God the Father said to Yeshua, go and save the world. There it is.
And don't come back until
you do. Until you do. The overwhelming majority of Christians read these texts and respond, what a pity Christ failed. Now, this was said to me a few years ago by a minister. You know, people say, oh, you know, you should be in a church teaching. Oh, come on. I tried that. It doesn't work. Why? Because the opposition is so great that they will kick you out.
Yes.
Because you do not want to malign God the Father. and his grace. They'll kick you out. I never say to people, leave your church. I say, see, stay there. Stay as long as you can. You might do some good. And I still believe that's the case. But eventually, it comes to the crux.
Yeah.
What a pity, this is what he said, what a pity Christ failed as he could only save a few. God is really the saviour of only a small minority, unquote. Oh. What was his subtext? Let me tell you what his subtext was. The devil has done his job much better. He plays better games, has brighter choices to beguile people, and creates the best music. That's basically what his subtext was. That's a fact. And you know what? The way we have been for the last 2,000 years with people perishing and going to hell, he's right. If we have got the plan and purpose of God in perspective, he's right, because that's how it is. What's missing? First fruits. The doctrine of first fruits. Calvin didn't like the doctrine of first fruits, so he created his own doctrine of double predestination. Come to that later. Double predestination. Terrible. Some predestined for heaven and some predestined for hell. So, anyway. Frankly, I cannot help but think that Christians would fare better if they read the Word of God and believed what God has written. I mean, I'm being very simple in my view here, but instead of educated believers growing in the word of God's grace, being educated by the Holy Spirit, we find, alas, unbelieving believers. That's what we're confronting.
Mm-hmm.
Unbelieving believers.
They don't.
And I blame Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, 395 to 430 CE, called a saint by one great church and her immediate children. I blame Augustine largely for this terrible state of affairs. For if I may be permitted to paraphrase the supersessionist Augustine, it was his dogmatic assertion concerning John 3:16 that when the apostle wrote world, he meaneth church. Now I'm paraphrasing him, but that's what basically a third of the city of God is all about, that he wrote.
How does he get that?
When God's Spirit speaketh of world, he intendeth world. That's my attitude. I think the Spirit of God knows what he's on about. He gets that way because he looks at the world and is unsaved. Only a small minority of people have accepted Christ. Therefore, they are the elect for whom Christ died. And here comes Calvin, who says, Christ died only for the elect. Not for those he didn't want. And this is believed by some of the most sad cripples I've ever met.
They're either sad cripples or
they're crippled in their entire view of life.
Full of their own good works.
Yeah, but these sad cripples are full of their good works. This is what I mean by cripples. Yeah. They're not released into God's spiritual understanding.
There's really a lot of brainwashing, though, that's gone on.
It's pitiful.
Yes, it is. Yeah.
It's pitiful. Terrible. Sad. 2,000 years of this. 2,000 years.
They have to start looking for themselves, really.
Well, yeah.
The thing is, during those times through Rome, these doctrines were laid down with the sword. So if you didn't believe them, yeah. And that went on for hundreds of years. So as I've said before, this collective consciousness of better believe it or else.
We are conditioned to read John 3:16 and 17 in this manner. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the church, but that the church through him might be saved. That's how we read it. That's how people think. They see world, and this is why Augustine said, when he says world, he meaneth church. Okay? Calvin, same thing. Yet, there is hope. When I was deputised into ministry by the world's largest international missionary radio organisation many years ago, it was part of my duty to personally visit various churches in Australia and to communicate the gospel and raise finance as a Jew, as their token Jew, for courageous evangelists who were out in the field working with people who had become Christian converts after hearing about Christ through the means of radio. They had a motto, Christ to the world by radio. Okay, yeah, sure. Oftentimes messages boomed into nations from the mighty radio towers in the Seychelles, which were politically closed to any missionary activity. And it was a great way of getting the gospel in there. Sadly, it was a false gospel. How do I know that? Look at China as an example. A report came across my desk that Christians, Chinese Christians, were crucifying their children. Because they were getting messages boomed from the Seychelles radio network, and they were reading all about, hearing all about how Christ was God's son who he had crucified, and that through the crucifixion we would be saved. That report came across my desk and I was mortified. And they said, cover that up, do not let that out. I still got the program, I still got it at home, right here in my other boxes. Dig it out one day and show you. Terrible. But in my many meetings with ministers of mostly Protestant denominations, I wasn't allowed to go into Roman Catholic churches, right, but into Protestant denominations and churches, I discovered that they held to very personal and private beliefs in an ultimate universal salvation in Christ. But they admitted their congregations knew nothing about such grace. I would pointedly ask, why was this the case? Their response was invariably, well, they would run amok. Grace would turn into lasciviousness, license to do evil. That was their response. In effect, they could not trust their own people. Now, you can draw your own conclusions on all that. Because my attitude was, therefore, if they found out that today wasn't the only day of salvation, then you would lose your financial support. Okay. Over the years, I had been confronted by a grossly ignorant Christian public who know absolutely nothing about grace and God's gracious salvific will. Sadly, very few Christians ever take time to ponder what grace, Greek charis, or charis if you wish, that pronunciation, actually infers and implies. Usually these same believers have been indoctrinated into the belief that the Bible speaks of everlasting, eternal doom for sinners who reject Christ. They regularly claim their Greek-English lexicons and dictionaries agree with such teachings, for these English expressions are based on the Greek words ion and ionios. Now this is why I'm giving this lecture today, to show you what actual Greek scholars do say that those terms mean. So you can make a mental note on paper of the people who come out with these positive views on the Greek words. So you can use it in arguments with those who are contentious, those who want to believe that these words mean everlasting and eternal. And of course, I have spent, over the last six lectures, time and effort, considerable time and effort, on this subject to pull the proverbial plug on this nonsense, but this resistance persists. And I must insist on telling the truth as it is. That personal impedance is rotten and carnal to its core. Bottom line, they want to believe in the God of their own mind. They want to believe a God who would demand their type of justice. Back to the Yetzer Hara. Question. Why would one of the most respected academics claim the Greek terms just mentioned proclaim that unequivocal everlastingness is the case when speaking of this Greek of these Greek expressions if it were not the case? There's my question. Why would they do that? And usually, when they refer to this particular academic, they are speaking of an English biblical scholar and Plymouth Brethren theologian, W.E. Vine. Mr. Vine. He penned the very popular Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. That's what it's called. And in this volume, he expresses sentiments that argue for timelessness, as in the expressions aeon and aeonios. But is he correct? Is he correct? I'll get to Vine soon. But first I want to share some thoughts about a man called F.D. Morris. And I want to tell you why F.D. Morris is so important. During the 19th century, many Christian theologians were intrigued by current academic insights relative to the biblical teaching concerning universal salvation. If you go to any book on theology, Christian theology, and look at the 19th century, you find a great interest, like a wave of creative understanding about these terms. But the spiritual revolution didn't last long. It sort of happened and then disappeared. And it disappeared for a reason.
Yeah.
For a reason. The 19th century death knell for the teaching of universal salvation in Christ was sounded in 1853 when the voice of John Frederick Denison Morris, he died in 1872, an outstanding English Anglican theologian, was silenced when he was forced to vacate the coveted chair of theology in King's College, University of London. What was his crime? Here he was, this wonderful scholar, occupies the coveted chair of theology in King's College, and they got rid of him. Apart from his being one of the founders of Christian socialism, and I won't hold that against him because I'm socialist with capitalist leanings myself, but he upset the established orthodox church by urging his fellows, that's with a capital F, fellows, to seriously investigate the actual meaning of certain Greek terms, including aeonios, which he claimed, when it was translated into the English equivalent rendering, could not be understood as meaning or intending eternal or everlasting. So there's his crime. He said it's impossible. These words don't mean everlasting. These words don't mean eternal. Bang! Gone! Okay, the suffocating atmosphere of intense hostility in the church of the time, have things really changed, was such that the divines could not tolerate a simple, honest and straightforward examination of Koine Greek. And this is all the more astounding when we realise that while Morris declared that everlasting punishment in the Greek of the New Testament meant literally and only an age, that's it, an age, he himself firmly believed conditional immortality was the verdict of the Bible on the future life. So he believed in eternal punishment, but he said you can't prove it by these words. All right? And I'm quoting here Horton Davies, who wrote Worship and Theology in England from Newman to Martineau, 1850 to 1900, by Princeton University Press, 1962, page 198 and 291. So he was persecuted and hounded by his colleagues. But one man stood up for him. Alfred, Lord Tennyson, the great poet laureate of Queen Victoria's day. He extended to Morris the sincere right hand of Christian fellowship. He was the only one to do it. All right. And in January 1854, he wrote a poem to the Reverend F.D. Morris. And I've got it in my books on poetry here. So I'm going to bore you now for about 2 minutes with a poem. But it's weighty when you think of who he's writing to and about. Come, when no graver cares employ, Godfather, come and see your boy. Your presence will be sun in winter, making the little one leap for joy. Yes, you see, because Morris had been hounded out. No one wanted to know him. He was a leper. But he says, you come here. Your presence will be sun in winter. For being of that honest few who give the fiend himself his due, should 80,000 college councils thunder anathema, friend, at you, should all our churchmen foam in spite, I love that, because I can visualize it, at you, so careful of the right. Yet one lay hearth would give you welcome. Take it and come to the Isle of Wight, where, far from noise and smoke of town, I watch the twilight falling brown, all round a careless ordered garden close to the ridge of a noble down. He says, yeah, come out here, you get into some country air. Forget these fools. You'll have no scandal while you dine, but honest talk and wholesome wine. And only hear the magpie gossip, garrulous under a roof of pine. For groves of pine on either hand, to break the blast of winter stand, and further on the hoary channel tumbles a billow on chalk and sand, where, if below the milky steep some ship of battle slowly creep, and on through zones of light and shadow glimmer away to the lonely deep, we might discuss the northern sin which made a selfish war begin, despite the claims arranged the chances, Emperor Ottoman, which shall win? Or whether war's avenging rod shall lash all Europe into blood, till you should turn to dearer matters, dear to the man that is dear to God. Yes, he's predicting the First World War, Lord Tennyson, but he says, now there are more important matters, like who's dear to God? All humanity is the answer. How best to help the slender store, how mend the dwellings of the poor, how gain in life as life advances, valour and charity more and more. Come, Morris, come. The lawn as yet is hoar with rime or spongy wet, but when the wreath of March has blossomed, crocus, anemone, violet, or later, pay one visit here, for those are few we hold as dear, nor pay but one, but come for many, many and many a happy year. Okay, so there was his greeting, there was his enticement. Not everyone hates you. He says, I love you, come and see. Some Greek experts like to claim, like W.E. Vine, that Aeonius can be open-ended. Other scholars stake their credibility on the belief that the Greek word means nothing more than an age. Others admit they just don't know. But no less an authority than the noted evangelist, preacher and author Dr. G. Campbell Morgan is on record as stating emphatically, and I'm using him because he's well known in the Protestant community, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, he says, quote, let me say to Bible students, we must be very careful how we use the word eternity. We have fallen into great error in our constant usage of that word. There is no word in the whole book of God corresponding with our modern concept of eternal, unquote. Now, this is what I was saying for a long, long time. We had students saying, oh, no, but, oh, no, but, oh, no, but. Well, we'll return to Morgan a little later. I want to talk a little bit more about what he said. But consider these authorities, and you might want to make a mental note on paper so you later on you can do your own research. Dr. F.W. Farrer. Dr. F.W. Farrer. F-A-R-R-E-R. A-R. Quote. And remember, what I'm doing here is just showing you that apart from Vine, there are other people who are authorities, and this is what they say. Quote, it may be worthwhile to point out once more to less educated readers, I love that, to the less educated readers, that Aeonios in their Hebrew equivalents in all combinations are repeatedly used of things which have come to an end. Yeah, not eternal. Even Augustine admits, what indeed no one can deny, that in Scripture Aeon and Aeonios must in many instances mean having an end. And St. Gregory of Nyssa, who at least knew Greek, yes, because Augustine didn't, uses aeonios as the epithet for an interval. All right, so that's Farrer. He authored books on the life of Yeshua, I called him Jesus, of course, and Paul, and gave us a Greek grammar. So Farrer's grammar is still around today. He was well-versed in all the biblical languages and original tongues. He also made these comments, quote, the pages of theologians in all ages show a startling prevalence of such terms as everlasting death, everlasting damnation, everlasting torments, everlasting vengeance, everlasting fire, not one of which has scriptural authority. Now, there's Farrer. That's what Farrer had to say. Greek scholar. Dr. Edwin Abbott, Abbott, in his Cambridge Sermons, writes, quote, "And as for ourselves, though occasionally mentioning in language general and metaphorical states of Ionian life and Ionian chastisement awaiting us after death, the Holy Scriptures give no detailed information as to either condition," unquote. That's right. Doesn't tell us what it's like for all eternity. Doesn't tell us. I've shown just recently that in the book of the Apocalypse, that certain people are going to be tormented for 24 hours. Isn't that right? It's a short duration in the presence of the Lamb and of the angels. Not for all eternity.
Day and night.
Day and night. It says a day and night. It says a day and night. And in the Greek, it doesn't say for the day and the night, meaning an emphatic ongoing thing, but no, and. Dr. Alfred Plumer, Plumer, in an exegetical commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, he's a celebrated Greek scholar, quote, "It is often pointed out that Ionios, eternal, in eternal punishment, must have the same meaning as in eternal life." Here's the argument many of them come to me at. No doubt. Right? He admits it. Yes, that's right. But that does not give us the right to say that eternal in both cases means endless. Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Unquote. Why did Plumer take such a position? For the simple fact, overlooked by most expositors of the word of life, that the words ion and ionian are the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew olam, which never ever meant endless. Olam invariably and always intended the thought or concept of an age. Nothing more, nothing less. Our concept of eternity is not the concept conveyed in Jewish thought form. The Jewish people in the days of Yeshua thought of ages, rolling one upon another in succession. They never once considered that an age, olam, did not have a beginning or an ending. The ages in Jewish thought form were framed, much as a picture frame that hangs on the wall. The unknown author of Hebrews referred to the thinking of his day when he penned the ages were framed by the word of God, Hebrews 11 verse 3. They were framed. They had a beginning, they will have an end. Sir Robert Anderson, the biblical eschatologist, agreed. Quote, he says, "The New Testament unfolds an economy of times and seasons. Many ages head up into a one great age within which the manifold purpose of God in relation to earth shall be fulfilled." Here these words, aeon, age, are applicable and are used. So also the eminent archaeologist and biblicist, Dr. Edward Plumpter, "I fail to find," he says, "in the Greek and Hebrew scriptures, any instance in which the idea of time duration is unlimited." He's a classic biblicist. He says, "I've gone right through. It's not there." Yet the way people write, the way people talk, the way people speak, the way people attack, is that they feel that it is. And here's a man who has been around for donkey's years, Dr. Edward Plumpter, eminent archaeologist and biblicist, who disagrees. He says, "The idea of time duration is unlimited. Rubbish," he says. "Because it was written by Jews and expressed in Jewish thought form, German Lutheran theologian Professor Hermann Oldhausen writes, the Bible has no expression for endlessness." It's not there. "All the biblical terms imply or denote are long periods." So much for Calvin. In agreement with Oldhausen, Professor Knapp of Halle readily admits, quote, "The Hebrew was destitute of any single word to express endless duration. The pure idea of eternity is not found in any of the ancient languages," unquote. Notice this. Eternity is not found in any of the ancient languages, which I've been saying for decades. You won't find it in Sanskrit. You won't find it in Latin. You won't find it in Greek. You won't find it in German. You won't find it anywhere.
So much more interesting anyway, isn't it?
It is.
When you think of an age being completed and finishing
and another a new one start, yeah,
starting, than just this linear eternity.
Mm.
Just Without purpose. It seems purposeless.
Well, God's a God of purpose, not purpose.
And they just like, the only thing I can think of that on our human level is we watch a television program that is so many series.
Yes, exactly.
And we are happy when everything is finalised in the first series before we go on to the next series, although some of that might carry over.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Mm. Exactly. Professor Taylor Lewis says, the conception of absolute endlessness as etymological of olam or eon would clearly have prevented plurals. Buh! Mm. That's right. Mm. That's right. How many people will fall over that? He adds that ever from the German avik was originally a noun denoting age, just like the Greek, Latin and Hebrew words corresponding to it. Jeremy Taylor, not all advocates of eternal hellfire theology are as straightforward and honest as him. Listen to what he says. He reluctantly admits, he's reluctant, got to give him a big tick for that. He reluctantly admits, quote, though the Gehenna fire is everlasting, not all that enters it is everlasting. The word everlasting signifies only to the end of its period, unquote. That's in Jeremy Taylor's works, volume 3.
Then how can the Gehenna fire, which is on earth as we understand, be burning forever?
Look, even Isaac Watts. Remember Isaac Watts, steam engine, all that? Sir Isaac Watts. Quote, there is not one place in Scripture which occurs to me where the word death necessarily signifies a certain miserable immortality of the soul, unquote. He was absolutely correct. God has no plan to torment our immortal souls or spirits for eternity. What most Christians saturated with Greek thought form fail to realise is that hellfire in the first century existed for purification reasons, for remedial reasons, not punitive aggression from God. God would not be just if he didn't love us. Think about that. But God is love. Mm-hmm. As I said at the very beginning, the gospel, when we realise God is love, when we know it, not just believe it, when we know it, gives us great liberating joy. Or it should. That love is unconditional, a fact often overlooked by zealots of the Hellfire and Brimstone Club. Dr. W. H. Griffith Thomas, commenting on the text of Hebrews 11:3 in his book The Christian, writes, quote, the word rendered worlds, now you'll find that in the King James Version, worlds, is ages, and refers not so much to the material creation as to the world regarded from the standpoint of time. Yeah, time, not endlessness. The last mentioned aeon is the name used here, and it seems to refer to what may be called time worlds, the idea being that of various ages and dispensations being planned by God with reference to a goal toward which all are moving. Totally agree. Beautifully put. Thomas notes, quote, as mankind's connection with Adam involved him in certain death through sin, so his relation to Christ ensures to him life without fail. The double headship of mankind in Adam and Christ show the significance of the work of redemption for the entire race. That's his notes on Romans 5. Dr. Max Müller, mustn't leave the Germans out of here, commenting on the Latin word eternum, the Latin word, from which we get our modern term eternity, articulates it originally signified life or time, but has given rise to a number of words expressing eternity, the very opposite of life and time, unquote. So isn't that interesting? When we want to say, but eternity, eternity, you know, the Latins understood it. No, they didn't. It was the very opposite to endlessness. He then adds that the Greek aeon, later aeon, became, quote, the name of time, age, and the derivative of the latter aeon, avertinus, eternus, which was made to express eternity, unquote. Further, it was not until the 5th century CE that theologians project olam and aeon into the Holy Scripture as an expression of endlessness, according to Alexander Thompson, Whence Eternity, 1935. So the 5th century is when it started to infiltrate into Christian thought. Now, I mentioned before Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. I mentioned it before. Commenting on Matthew 25, this is the great judgment when Christ returns, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Quote, "We must be careful not to read into this section of prophecy things that it doesn't contain. For while it has been interpreted as though it were a description of the final judgment, these shall go away into age-abiding punishment, but the righteous into age-abiding life, the terms are co-equal in value, and whatever one means, the other means." That's right. "Only remember," he says, "that here Christ is not dealing with the subject of the soul's destiny, either in heaven or hell. They are terms that have to do wholly with the setting up of the kingdom of God here on the earth." In his Corinthian Letters of Paul, Dr. Morgan rightly takes exception to the Protestant notion of the Messiah as the second Adam and notes in 1 Corinthians 15:22, quote, "The word Adam is used here in the sense of headship of a race, the one from whom the race springs. But God's second man was the last Adam. If we say the second Adam, we presuppose the possibility of a third Adam, another from whom a race shall spring. There will be none such. It is first Adam and last Adam. What does relationship with him mean? In the program of God, all are to be made alive in Christ," unquote. We can say, that's great. What a great concept. Yes, it is. But despite what he had penned and what he saw plainly written in the Word of God, George Campbell Morgan refused to believe that all people would ultimately be saved. Interesting. But he was an honest scholar when it came to appropriate translation of the biblical revelation, just like F.D. Morris. F.D. Morris still believed in endless punishment, but you see, you can't prove it with Ion and Ionian. It's not there. And where else is it? So to me,
how can all be alive in Christ if they're not saved?
Exactly.
It's not possible, is
it? Not possible. So he understood this. He even admits it.
Yeah.
He admits it, but he doesn't believe it. Why? Because tradition. Tradition, tradition. And he wasn't even Jewish. Okay. American theologian, first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Lewis S. Chafer, warned Christians, quote, "The word," he's speaking of the word world, the word world, okay, "which is in common usage, has a limited meaning, is widely used by the translators of the King James Version, as the one English rendering for at least four widely differing ideas in the original texts. So that if the truth contained in this important body of scripture is to be understood, the student must not only know the various meanings which are expressed by the one word, but also be able to determine to correct use of it in the many passages in which it occurs. Therefore, the King James Version has placed the simple truth they contain beyond the average reader of the Bible." Yeah, I've got issues with the King James Version, as you know. There's another one. "The English word world, as used in the New Testament, may mean a distinct period of time, commonly known as an age, as its original is a few times in the King James Version translated. Or it may refer to the things created, the earth, its inhabitants, their institution. The ages are often referred to in Scripture, and the study of the exact conditions and purposes of each age are not fanciful. It is rather the only adequate foundation for any true knowledge of the Bible," unquote. Yes, only if you want the true knowledge of the Bible, get back to the original Greek upon which some of these modern versions impose our English words. And we need to get back to what the word originally meant. That's what he's saying.
Yeah.
Absolutely. In closing, the contents of the popular Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words by W.E. Vine rejects the accumulated wealth of Greek scholarship. When I put this on the board, there's going to be a reaction. There's going to be a reaction. And you know what? I welcome it. Rejects the accumulated wealth of Greek scholarship pertaining to the correct translation into English of Ion, which is a noun, and Ionius, which is the adjective, lending itself to the rendering eternal. Vine also claims that the Greek can mean, depending on its context, non-eternal. No, okay, that's interesting. Yes.
Both ways.
Those who would depend on a proper translation of Greek words into English for their studies into a deeper appreciation of the biblical revelation based on the faulty scholarship of Vine are in danger of being poisoned by Vine's fruit. You know, the fruit of the vine. Be careful what... I like sour grapes. I like a nice red. I like it. My gallbladder doesn't, but I do like a nice red when I can have it. But vines, grapes is going to set are very sour indeed. So one glaring example of faulty scholarship pertaining to vine is Philemon 15. Please look this up. Philemon, verse 15. I'm not going to continue here until you've all got that place, because I want to know what your versions say. Philemon 15. Because I'm going to tell you what vine says it means. Anybody?
For he was parted from you for a while, perhaps for this very reason, that you might have him back forever.
Forever. Anybody else got something different? Philemon, verse 15.
Mine says perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a brief period so that you could have him back forever.
Forever. It's a long time to have somebody back as a slave.
Yeah, sure is. It's like when you adopt a dog, they say it's going to its forever home.
Yeah.
Mine's King James.
Yeah.
This is, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever.
Forever.
But the Amplified says perhaps it was for this reason that he was separated from you for a while, that you might have him back as yours forever.
They're still there forever.
Yeah, that's what mine's saying.
Okay. So, a lot of versions follow the King James on this, forever. Vine places emphasis on eternal, or eternity. But you know, think about it. Philemon could hardly receive his runaway slave back as an eternal payment. This was not what Paul had in mind. What Rav Shul said was simply, for perhaps therefore, if he's separated for a short time, the Jew may be collecting him as an Ionian repayment. Yes, an Ionian. Philemon was getting his slave back, but not for all eternity. What a travesty of interpretation. Philemon's slave was returning for the duration of his life or until Philemon released him from further servitude. An Ionian period of time. Not forever. Not for eternity. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. So now, we arrive at the juncture where we ought to read and heed what the greatest Greek scholar in Christianity, Marvin Vincent, Professor of Greek New Testament, Exegesis and Criticism at Union Theological Seminary, it's in New York, has to share with us all concerning the Greek words ion and ionios. We most certainly need his input to argue against the futile nonsense and demonic folly that masquerades today as truth and right knowledge and appreciate and appropriate spiritual understanding. This we shall accomplish in our following lecture. All right? So we've got to the point now where we've seen the other Greek scholars, we've looked at the fallacious vine, needs to be cut down, and we're going to look at Marvin Vincent and what he says should seal the argument. And we'll do that in 2 weeks' time. Any questions on what I've just shared?
I'm just thankful I can print it out and go through it again and again.
Yes.
That's a good idea.
Okay. See you in 2 weeks.